Sermon is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Just to remind us of some context here, the Apostle Paul was instructing his apprentice Timothy to find these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he gives him instructions now on what to remind these men. He says, verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands forever." We have been in the book of 2 Timothy now for a few weeks, and looking at not just this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, elder in the church, but also to the letter that he wrote to his apprentice Titus, another elder in the church, for a couple of reasons. One is that these letters oftentimes are viewed as something of a manual for how to do church. The closest thing we have to understand how God has structured his church. Talks about equipping elders and deacons and qualifications for those offices. Talks about how the teachers are to be equipped and the importance of sound teaching and the dangers of wrong teaching. Oftentimes, though, we come to these books and we look for them to be more of step-by-step instructions than they're really intended to be, because at the heart of these letters is relationship. The relationship that the Apostle Paul has with these two apprentices, a caring, a deep love for these men, and also a reciprocal love from these men to the Apostle Paul. But Paul's recognizing, and I cited this verse before I read our text for today, the importance of multi-generational discipleship and apprenticeship in the church, passing on to others what you've heard from one. In fact, it's such an important task that Paul says later, if this doesn't happen, the church dies. In fact, it's a cancerous sore, he uses language of gangrene, if information is just imbibed in us and then we don't pass it on to others. If we receive such a great salvation and then hoard it to ourselves, it's not that it'll just fail in our lives, but it's actually a cancerous tumor that doesn't just spread in our own body, but through the body of the church. And so looking at these letters, we're not just looking at some instructions on how to do the church, and that's important because the church matters in our culture. There's a movement in our culture that would move away from institutional church because of the abuses that have been done in various institutions. There's a movement away from even having equipped teachers who have been trained in order to rightly handle God's word, to interpret it correctly, to be trained in the languages that it was written in so that we aren't just tossed here and there by whims or by desires of people or even our own preferences. There are movements that would push us away constantly from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul wants Timothy and those people that Timothy is going to apprentice, teach, to understand the significance of the substance of who Christ is and what he's done. The substance and not merely the words. Now, don't hear me wrong here. It's interesting that he uses the phrases that he does. Don't get caught up in irreverent babble or disputes, quarrels about words, literally word fights. And those of us who like literature and enjoy poetry and enjoy well-written prose or the spoken word understand that there's a beauty and a necessity of words. Why would God call his own truth his word, not just referring to the scripture, but Jesus himself is the word of God, if words were not important. But behind all of God's words is always more than a concept or an idea, a philosophy. Behind all of God's words is a substance, a reality. Not just a spiritual reality, though the spiritual is no less true than the physical, but God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like human beings. It's true, and God spoke and made all things, all the material things and all the spiritual things apart from himself. But then in a gracious action toward humanity, he also took on humanity, became physical. The Word became flesh, the Apostle John tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived in our midst. And what we read earlier, also from the Apostle John, is that people could see him and touch him and hold on to him and engage and interact with him. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. There's substance behind all of God's words. And yet, in the churches in Paul's time and in the churches in our time, there's always this temptation to enter into word fights, disputes about words, quarrels about words. So much so that it's important enough for Paul to say, don't engage in these things, because if you engage in these, to engage in these things is not only unbecoming, but it's uncharacteristic of who God's teachers are. It is a sign of false teachers. And at the heart of these letters, all three of them, is this question: how can I tell who the true teachers are, and how can I tell who the false teachers are? Isn't that a question still today? Who are the true teachers and who are the false teachers? And Paul says, remind those faithful men that you find, remind those faithful men that you find who will be the future pastors in those places, maybe already are serving as pastors, and Timothy is trying to divide out who the true pastors are, the true teachers, with the false teachers. Remind them of these things. Did you remember from last week that Paul told Timothy, remember Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul's telling Timothy, remember the substance. Remember Jesus Christ. What about him? That he rose from the dead. Miracle of all miracles. Conquering sin and death. Substantiating the truth claim that Christ is the promised Messiah. Second, that he is the offspring of David, the legitimate king and ruler over all of creation, the descendant of David who would reign forever, the Messiah. Remember this, Timothy. This is the heart and the central tenet of the faith. And then remind others, verse 14, remind others of these things. What? Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Ruins the hearers. To do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He gives the example of two who have entered into this. They've swerved from the truth, upsetting the faith of some. Remind them of all of these things. Because the danger of these things is not just for your own sake, your own salvation, your own understanding. The significance of this for teachers is that they lead all kinds of people astray. And quite literally, it's like leading a group of people off of a cliff to their death. If teachers are in it for their own benefit, or if teachers take more than what they need, if teachers don't do what they're called to do, irreverent babble corrupts. False teaching grows like gangrene. But God is faithful to do his work and to raise up teachers. God's firm foundation, verse 19 says, bears this seal. A building in the ancient world, like many of ours, had an inscription stone, a foundation stone, and on that stone, Paul says, metaphorically, on that stone of Christ's church is two things. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, our salvation is secure in Christ and not in our own work, not in our own accomplishment, not in our own standing before God. And those who have been called by God, those who claim themselves to be follower of Jesus Christ, recognize Jesus Christ as king, are called to depart from iniquity. It's not an either or, but a both and. God is the one who holds us firm, and those who have been called by God are called to pursue righteousness, to pursue a maturity, to give away the things of the past that he describes as, verse 22, youthful passions. Youthful passions. And all of us have something that comes to mind when we think of youthful passions. The things that we used to be so consumed by, and that perhaps even still today tempt us or lead us into places we don't want to go. It's different for all of us, what we may think of. It's interesting that here, at least, Paul doesn't spell out what those youthful passions are. But instead, he presents the antithesis of it. He says, here is what mature desires look like. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He says, pursue those alongside of those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. And I want to give you just a hint of what it might look like to identify false teachers from pure teachers or true teachers. He characterizes those true teachers as those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. They earnestly desire the Lord and not just the benefits that come from knowing the Lord or being a part of Jesus' church. They desire the person and not the blessing. They desire the relationship and not just the material. In fact, Paul goes on to say in his letter, one of the sure signs of a false teacher is those who do it for financial gain, out of greed. And we can all look around and find certain people who are teachers and who are living life of luxury and have all kinds of material benefits who we say, that's clearly not of the Lord. But oftentimes, it's really tough to know who those teachers are who are living more modest lifestyles, who are still in the job, in the role, both as teachers and as ruling elders, for personal financial benefit. It's not unusual in the Presbyterian church. Presbyterians have been known, kind of like Episcopals, for attracting those who are fairly successful professionally and financially. And it's not unusual at all to find a board of elders in various Presbyterian churches that consists of those who are successful financially in life more than those who are interested in the true spiritual growth of the church and God's people. Now, that's not to say that those who are financially successful are necessarily evil or not called to be in that place. In fact, many people exercise immense generosity from their financial success, have been given the gift of generosity, and are also wise leaders. And their financial gain has come from honest pursuits and honest gain because they are effective managers in their workplace. They are effective leaders. And if you remember back a couple of weeks, this is one of the things that Paul was telling Timothy, look for those people who will be faithful in carrying out the important tasks that we're giving you. And oftentimes, there is a correlation between those who are successful in the marketplace or in the workplace. Sometimes they're successful in their vocation, but don't receive much monetary gain from it at all because of the nature of their work. Teachers, for example, military, law enforcement. Others are successful in what they do and have almost no monetary gain because they're pursuing work in the home or in their communities. But the warning is still there to look out for those who are in this business for financial gain. It's a sign. Another sign that's maybe more clearly apparent to many people is whether a person is quarrelsome. Do they enter into an argument at any given point? More importantly, do they use arguments to distract people from the substance of their work? Some people are more interested in arguing with other pastors than they are in shepherding the flock that's been given to them and entrusted into their care. They'll spend more time writing papers and writing responses to other people and arguing in various forums. And it's not just recent in social media, but it's existed in various publications throughout the history of the church. Then they will investing in this next generation of believers. Now, it's not to say that there's not a time and place for those like Martin Luther to stand up and take a stand against abuses that were happening. And others who have stood up through history and called out abuses that are happening. It's not just the Catholic Church, it's many Protestant churches as well. But the problem is that many of us celebrate Martin Luther and want to be like Martin Luther, when the calling for us is simply to be a faithful teacher to the flock. Not all of us have been called to fight these battles, but all of us who are teachers, and even all of us who are in a congregation, are called to understand the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. True doctrine and false doctrine. To know how to handle the word of truth, to recognize it. And there's varying degrees of people who are expected to do that. One of the roles of elders in the church is to hold the pastor, the teachers, the teaching elders, the ministers, accountable for what they teach. We elect elders from our congregation based on these qualifications, and part of the qualification is that they are able to teach to some degree themselves, but also able to understand what is wise, good, true teaching, and discern it from the false teaching. But it's not just the elders who are charged with that, because who in our system of government elects our elders? And this may be a foreign concept to many of us, because we're still in this church plant stage and we haven't done this yet, but the congregation elects its elders. The members of the church elect the elders. There's a whole process for this. The process is that the congregation opens up to nominate elder candidates, and then those elders go through a season of training. Those elder candidates go through a season of training and equipping, and other elders in the church examine them to make sure that they are able to rightly handle the word of truth and that their lives demonstrate these qualities that they're called to demonstrate as leaders. And then, after that filtering process, the men are presented and the congregation votes up or down on each of these people. So you, as a congregation, are responsible for choosing wise leaders among you. How awesome of a responsibility is that? It's a both and that exists in God's kingdom, where God chooses us, and yet we also choose to receive Him. Or in other words, or in this case, where God chooses the elders, but we as His people also in some sense choose those elders as well. And we're moving toward this place as a congregation to have our own elders. And today, as we do every month, we have one of the elders from New Life in Escondido who oversees our work. One of those elders come down and pray for us and get to know us. Newman Lee is here as an elder who's been through that process. He'll pray for us later. Peter Jones and Nathan Van Egmond are also those elders who are on those rotations. And they are ones who the congregation and the other elders and God Himself has said they meet these qualifications. They're not in it for financial gain. They're not in it just looking to make a fight whenever they want to. In fact, they're in it for the right reasons. Paul gives us, apprentice again, four qualifications for that. Verse 24. They're not quarrelsome, but what are they? They're kind to everyone. By the way, one of the most helpful things I heard when I was in my preaching classes in seminary was, don't just tell people what not to do. Tell them what to do. A lot of preachers, it's easy to tell people what not to do, and God tells people what not to do. The Ten Commandments are a list of what not to do. But God doesn't leave it there. He instructs his people on what they should do. So Paul, likewise, like a good preacher, is saying, don't be quarrelsome, but what? Be kind to everyone. This is really tough. I can tell you, I'm tempted to be a people pleaser all the time. In fact, I came into ministry, and I still remember a conversation I had with an older woman who told me, you're too nice, and people are going to take advantage of you. And it took me 5, 6, maybe 9 years to realize she was right. And sometimes I am too nice. But Paul's saying to all of us, me included, be kind to everyone. But that doesn't mean that you let everybody just walk all over you or take advantage of you. You can still extend kindness in a way that has boundaries, limits. Be kind to everyone, but realize that you can't be everything to everyone. But still, there is a general nature of a person that is either mean to everyone, mean to others, or generally kind. Is that true of those people who are being called to be elders? But is it true of you as well? And even if you have no desire in the world to be an elder in God's church, these qualities are true of the mature person of God. And all of us should desire to grow into maturity and flee those youthful passions. So don't just hear this about elders, but consider it before you lay hands on anyone to appoint them as elders. Second thing that he says, they should be able to teach. Now this one causes all kinds of arguments and controversies. In our polity, in our system of government, we have not just the teaching elders, the pastors. If you're familiar with a lot of churches, oftentimes the elder is just the pastor, the one who preaches. But we also have those who rule or govern, and it's another study that we'll look at on why that is, but it's part of the description of the elders. Some are called to teach particularly, and some are called to more govern the church, and there's a complementary kind of gifting for those, both of them, but all who are called to be elders, and really I would suggest that all followers of God should be able to teach other people about who Jesus is. Even if you're a brand new Christian, you should be able to explain to somebody else why it is that you came to faith in Christ. Open up the Bible and show them a couple of verses that were particularly instrumental in making you tell the testimony of what God has done in your life. Practice it. Practice it when you don't have a lot of knowledge. Practice explaining to people what you know. Stumble along the way as you teach and figure out how to explain it better. Teaching is not something that most people can do immediately, and In fact, there's a danger in being able to teach too effectively too soon. And there's a whole long list of pastors who have fallen out of ministry because they were very effective communicators, but they weren't grounded in the word of truth. And so when difficulty comes in their congregation or in their teaching ministry, they fall back on their gifts of communication and not on the firm foundation of Christ, who's built up his church. So all of us, in one sense, are called to be able to teach, but particularly those who are being equipped to be pastors or elders in the church or leaders in the church. The third one is interesting, isn't it? He says they should patiently endure all evil. Now this one really upsets the apple cart. Because as a culture, we don't have patience for evil in other people. We have a lot of patience, oftentimes, evil in our own lives. But we don't have patience for evil in other people's lives. I'm going to tie the third and the fourth one together here and explain why God has patience for evil in the world and why we should have patience with evil in the world as well. Fourth one is that they should be able to correct their opponents. How? With gentleness. Why? Because God may turn their hearts. And even those that we fight vehemently against and who object our own work, we're called to correct, but with a gentleness, because we don't know if God may turn their heart at some point. And in fact, if we correct them in the wrong way, we may actually be party to the evil that's turning them away from God, who is working on turning them to himself. But see, there's a question. Why does evil exist in the world? And we can't answer it, but we know that God patiently endures evil. Why? So that many will be saved. Calling people to himself out of wickedness, out of evil places, but then bringing them to how? Well, principally through his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering love for others. Again, I'll go back to what it means to be kind to others and the need for boundaries and limits and to practice a maturity in that love, but a recognition that God called us out of an evil place and brought us to himself through the grace of Jesus. And we shouldn't expect that he would do anything less for other people. And so God surprisingly calls us to patiently endure evil. Now, this is tricky. Does it mean we just stand by and let everybody do what they want to? Does it mean we don't pursue righteousness and goodness, fair laws, just practices in the marketplace? Certainly it means that we recognize our limits and that we can't change everything. But a powerful sign of those who are called to be ministers of the gospel, those who are growing in maturity of Christ, is what Paul has been talking to his apprentice throughout this chapter about and continues through all these letters. Those who are willing to suffer on behalf of others. Paul was sitting imprisoned in Rome, probably under the persecution of Nero, a madman. And he's writing to Timothy and saying that Timothy should patiently endure evil. Correct his opponents with gentleness. Demonstrate being kind to one another, and all the while holding firm to the truth that is the substance of our faith, the substance of our words, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because what have people been doing? They've been capitulating, giving in. In other cases, in other parts, we find that they're giving in to the Jewish people who are saying, this is all good, we like Jesus, but you still have to be circumcised in order to identify with the people of God. In order to come in the boundary, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no. Sometimes circumcision may be helpful if somebody's going into a Jewish context and not creating an unnecessary stumbling block to convince them, but it's not required for faith. And in fact, you're mixing in cultural preferences with the substance of the faith when you do that. And there's another danger that's going on, and it's easy to read past this in today's reading today. It was this denial that the teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Now, when we read that, did you catch that even when we read it? Some are leading other people astray. Verse 18, swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. I think most of us have this dispensational idea that is a little bit like the Left Behind series, where some people are gone and they got taken up to heaven and we're left behind and we somehow are left, right? That the resurrection has already happened. But that's not what's going on in this case. You see, the false teachers are saying the resurrection has already happened by saying that it's not actually a bodily resurrection. It's just a spiritual resurrection. It's just our spirit's going to go to heaven, our spirit's with Jesus, and that's all that really matters. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, other places, that the substance of the faith is the risen Christ who people grabbed onto, they touched, they held. That there is a physical resurrection. And in fact, to deny the physical resurrection is actually to enter into what was commonly a Greco-Roman religion that is so prevalent today, we don't even recognize it when we hear it. But here's what it says. It says, our desire is to escape this body because the body's evil, but the spirit is good. And if we can just get out of this body and into the spiritual world, we'll all be fine. And that's what most of us think of when we think of heaven. We're getting out of the body and we'll be fine when we're a spirit with Jesus. But Jesus still has a physical body. And Paul says this is the foundation of the Christian faith, is that the promise of the resurrection is a physical resurrection. And to say that the resurrection has already happened and somehow Christians have already been raised spiritually and so the body doesn't matter is just as dangerous of a teaching as that circumcision, and it's because it's a capitulation to the popular religion of the day. It's a polytheism, it's a blending of things, it's a syncretism, a blending of different religions to find a little bit less resistance in the culture around us. And what Paul's saying is when you give up the substance of the faith, Christ raised from the dead bodily, conquering sin and death, then you've given up the faith entirely. You've given up the faith entirely. Now, there's an interesting opposite danger where we bring all kinds of cultural preferences into our religion that aren't actually biblical. Examples of this: what instruments we play on Sunday morning, what color dress somebody wears to a wedding, whether somebody wears a tie to church on Sunday, whether the worship service happens in the morning or the evening or at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. All kinds of things that we can bring in to our religion that stand in the way of the gospel. But what's happening in Paul's day and what happens still today is that we are constantly tempted to accommodate others. And look, accommodating and being hospitable, good things. But when we change who Jesus is in order to make him acceptable to others or acceptable to ourselves, then we lose the heart of the gospel, the core of the gospel, the motivation, the fuel, the ability to do the things God has called us to do, namely to have faith, to love, to pursue peace, to patiently endure evil, to correct others with gentleness, to genuinely care for others' needs more than our own. How do we identify false teachers? This is one of the most striking things, comes in 1 Timothy. Paul says, these teachers are pursuing those who are weak. He even says they pursue weak women so that they can take advantage of them. Are the teachers pursuing it for personal benefit over the benefit of the people? God's servant is not to be that. God's servant is to be the one who desires to suffer on behalf of other people so that some of those people might be saved. He describes it in verse 15 as cutting straight. cutting straight. Do yourself present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling is a helpful thing, but quite literally in the Greek, it says cutting straight. Not, in contrast, swerving from the truth like the other people, but cutting to the chase, cutting straight, making a road that is passable for people. We've used this image before of building roads in the ancient world. What happened when a king was coming into a place? They'd go out and they build a road so that the king, they build it as far out as they could so that the king could have a good entrance into the city. You ever notice what it's like to drive into a town that the road is just terrible coming into town? All of a sudden you're there and you're like, what, you know, what, this town is awful. How much more so to prepare for a king coming into town, and how it's described in Isaiah and other places in Scripture. Prepare a way for the Lord. Prepare a road for the king. And how do we do that? We confess our sins, it says. And we make straight the way for God to come into our lives. Cut straight this road. Don't put barriers in the place of others' way to Jesus, or much less for God's way into others' lives. Cut that straight road for yourself and for others. And that's the call of the gospel. I titled the sermon, A Worker Tested by God. A worker tested by God. In verse 15 again, that worker who's approved. A worker who's approved is one who has been tested under the fire. Paul's calling on Timothy to find those faithful men who have been tested, who have stood up under some pressure. I've said before, one way to test others is to give them a small task and see if they do it faithfully. And then gradually give them bigger tasks. It's what Jesus did with his disciples. But Jesus didn't just cast off the disciples when they failed their task. And they failed all kinds of tasks. In fact, the danger of this letter and these teachings is that we leave it just at be faithful. But what we see throughout Scripture, both with Paul and his apprentices and with Jesus and with his apprentices, is this constant giving of tasks, testing their faith, their failing, coming back, Jesus renewing them, strengthening them, encouraging them, saying, take what you learned from this failure and build upon it, and sending them back out. Now, not everybody proved faithful. In fact, one significantly, Judas Iscariot, proved unfaithful because what was characteristic of him? He was skimming off the top. He was given tasks to hold the money bag, and he was skimming off the top, and he was willing to sell over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was greedy for gain. I don't think you could even say that he was necessarily doing it all for that purpose, but it still was symptomatic of this bigger problem. A bigger problem in his life. But the good news of the gospel is that God calls us out of these youthful places, calls even the youth among us, and builds us up and grows us to maturity, constantly giving us tasks and letting us fail, but refreshing us and pushing us back out there and teaching us all the way so that we can be one who's approved by God. One of the most powerful movie scenes I've ever seen, used it before in sermon, is at the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan. I was reminded of it. A friend just returned that movie to me. Those of you who haven't seen it, it's based in World War II, and a group of soldiers are sent in, a platoon is sent in to save one private whose two or three siblings have all died. I think three brothers have all died in the war. Only one left, and so they're sent in to save him. And they do, but they all lose their life in the process. And at the end of Private Ryan's life, he's old and he asks his wife, tell me, is it worth it? Did I live up? Did I measure up? was my life worth the sacrifice of all of these others? And she graciously says, yes. But that's a question that all of us are faced with. On what basis at the end of our life do we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? And what Paul wants Timothy and other apprentices to see here is that the basis for that is the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows who you are. If God has called you, then the basis for that is that Jesus died to forgive your sins and his righteousness is yours. And it's only on that basis that anybody can tell you, yes, it was worth it. And he says, anyone who names the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. Pursue righteousness. Work with all of your might to be one of those faithful men or women who Timothy could come to and say, yes, this one's worth investing in. I'm going to invest in them so that they can invest in others. Not the foundation on which you stand for being righteous, but a foundation on which still Christ chooses to build his church alongside of that other foundation, two pillars standing side by side, that the Lord knows those who are his. Let's stop there and we'll pick it up again next week. More from 2 Timothy. Will you pray with me?